Greetings, brethren, and happy Sabbath to all of you and any guests that we may have and those tuning in by the webcast and call-in services. I have a question. How do angels greet each other? Halo. Okay, you got them. All right. If the Last Supper was on Sunday, what do you think they ate? I know it wasn't Chick-fil-A. All right. Yeah, I'll do better next time. All right. I have always thought of prayer as a very intimate spiritual tool. In my opinion, the gift of prayer acts as our closest means to reaching out and touching God. The closest means to holding his mighty hand or crying upon his shoulders, at least in our carnal state. I believe it is our civic duty as kingdom citizens to express our love and gratitude to our Father and his Son by the way we live our lives. Always doing whatever God requires of us so that line of communication remains open, that we may call upon God in all times. At some point in our Christian walk with God, we really have to ask ourselves, do we really believe and have faith in the words of Jesus Christ, who said, "Whatever it is that you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in his Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And we understand this is in accordance to God's will. So the question I would like to ask you, brethren, are you taking full advantage of the opportunity set before you? The opportunity to tap into God's reservoir of mercy, forgiveness, 70 times 7, knowledge, wisdom, understanding, power, and love, all of which he is able to grant upon our humble petition. Prayer leaves the door open for opportunity to start that close relationship with God if you have yet not established one, the opportunity to build upon your relationship, and the gracious opportunity to rekindle your relationship with God upon godly repentance. If we exercise this God-given privilege, you will continue to grow stronger in faith and in trust. Has it ever occurred to you that we have an opportunity which has not always existed? Ancient Israel was not granted the same access that we currently have, brethren. To humbly come before the Father's throne at any time, on any occasion, to petition God in prayer without the presence of that physical priesthood. In the Old Testament, we understand that only the high priest could go through that veil, that 4-inch thick curtain, after his and Israel's sins had been purged, to present himself before God and sprinkle the mercy seat with blood. And now, it is only through Jesus Christ's blood sacrifice that we have this direct access to make our requests known, a freedom that we should never, ever take for granted. We are very blessed people to have this privilege to have a new priesthood, a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, who lives forever and intercedes on our behalf. In comparison to the Levitical priesthood, where physical descendants from the tribe of Levi who functioned as an intercessor that stood between God and the people. And when we talk about privilege, I might mention that ancient Israel never had the great honor that has been given to us to pray in Jesus' name, a privilege we have day in and day out, to ask and pray according to his holy name. Jesus Christ told his disciples in John 16:24, until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive it, that your joy may be full. The name of Jesus carries weight. It is a name associated with authority, a God-given authority in heaven and on earth. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Paul gave a good piece of advice as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He writes, pray without ceasing. In other words, don't allow your prayer life to become lukewarm. Cease to exist. Decrease gradually, but pray always when the opportunity presents itself. Notice the distinctive differences between King Saul and King David. Now, my intent is not to bash Saul or his character or his prayer life, but since these things were written for our learning, we must examine them carefully so we do not make the same mistakes. Now, I did a diligent search to see how many times Saul's name had a connection to prayer within a verse of Scripture. A man who had the Spirit of God upon him, 1 Samuel 11:6. I was curious yet hoping to see an account where Saul prayed to God regarding instruction, repentance, or whatever his petition was at that particular moment. And brethren, during my search of the Scriptures, I could not find one single instance recorded where Saul humbled himself, fell on his knees, and prayed to God. Now, I'm not going to go so far as to say that Saul never, ever prayed to God, but only that I could not find it recorded. But if this is the case, it serves as an area of concern and one that we should avoid as we draw closer to God in our own personal relationship. Now, on the other hand, of such was not the case with David. 2 Samuel 24:17. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, surely I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. 1 Kings 8:26. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. 1 Chronicles 21:8. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray. Take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. I believe you start to get my picture. If you are like me, sometimes some things seem a whole lot easier to pray for and have faith in than others. Sometimes we feel that we have prayed faithfully to our God-given ability, yet when compared to Jesus Christ, who set the standard, we certainly realize that there's room for growth. You know, personally, at times, it is easier for me to relate with the father of the boy who had the unclean spirit since childhood. Mark 9, when he said, quote, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Which leads me into the topic and title of today's split sermon. 4 Important Keys to Prayer. 4 Important Keys to Prayer. So today, let's explore these essential points together, and hopefully we can recall these things. It will help us in praying more faithfully and effectively. 1, remember there is power in the name of Jesus. 2, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. 3, pray to God while he may be found. And finally, the Holy Spirit is manifested in prayer. Let's examine our first point. There is power in the name of Jesus. I would like to first start by examining, is there real, biblical, sound, and concrete proof that there is power in invoking this name of Jesus Christ? And we must seek truth, because Jesus Christ said, the Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. So we must hold Jesus Christ accountable and to his standard if he put this in scripture and he said it. And if it is proven to be so, then I strongly believe we have tapped into the nucleus of what is called a faithful prayer. So let's establish a solid foundation. Where did the Son of God get this name, which is associated with this authoritative power? Where did it come from? And by what authority was it given? I could go several places in scripture, but today I'll just go to Philippians 2 and 9. God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So we see that this name, Jesus, was given to him by the Father. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So just by these few verses, we can clearly see that the name of Jesus is a reflection of divine authoritative power. Let's look at an example of the power and authority of Jesus' name on full display. So, brethren, if you would, please turn over to Acts, the fourth chapter. That's Acts, the fourth chapter. This chapter begins with Peter and John attracting a large crowd who probably stood in shock and in amazement at the healing of this lame man. And in the process, Peter and John had the opportunity to preach in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, a doctrine that we know the Sadducees did not believe in. Fast forward, they were arrested, put in jail, and the next day they were brought before the Jewish council for questioning. Dropping down to verse 7. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to help a helpless man, by what means he has been made well? Do you really want to know how this man was healed?" Okay, he's going to tell you. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this is the authoritative power. This is the proof. Whom you have crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The name Jesus was a God-given name, and that makes it special. It has a meaning behind the name. So how ironic is it that the name Jesus means God is salvation? It reflects the purpose and plan into what God is doing. By offering salvation to mankind, God's ways and his thoughts are truly higher than ours. I would like to look at one more example over in Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 16. That's Acts, the 16th chapter, beginning at verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer." Hold on, let's see. Let me get a little backdrop first, I'm sorry. Paul and Silas have made their way to Philippi via their preaching. The city is in what you might refer to as an uproar. So they eventually get beaten and thrown into prison, just like Peter. It seems like, you know, life as an apostle wasn't too much fun. You know. Verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ." There is that authoritative power again, to come out of her, and he came out of her that very hour. Even though what this demonic spirit was saying about Paul and Silas was absolutely true, they were indeed servants of the Most High God, I find it interesting that Paul rebuked this demon by the power and authority of Jesus. I guess he didn't wish to have a testimonial from a demonic spirit, which relates to the same as Jesus Christ did in his interaction with his demonic spirit, with the demonic spirit he cast out. Now, we have seen two instances where the name of Jesus Christ was applied, one for the purpose of healing and one for the purpose of casting out an unclean spirit, both of which worked to the glory of God. It is so incredible to see and bear witness to the authoritative power of Jesus Christ and his name. Jesus Christ was the one who ascended into heaven. And I'm so thankful that he has allowed his name to be used here on earth by the saints of God, yielding wondrous works such as these. Brethren, whenever we come to God in prayer, don't be afraid, but yet come humbly before his throne. For we are not asking according to my name, your name, any man's name, any pagan deity, but in the name of Jesus Christ, the authoritative power in heaven and on earth. And it is in his name by which we have direct access to make our petitions known. So our first point is there is power in the name of Jesus. On to our second point. Brethren, if you would, let's turn over to James 5 and 16. That's James 5 and 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Well, it works to your advantage. And that is our second point. Now, from my perspective, I'm not very comfortable with putting a label on myself as righteous. And perhaps you might feel the same way. If by chance we are found righteous, I would prefer that God be the one to associate that quality with our character, because I know man's righteousness alone is as filthy rags. But there exists a godly type of righteousness, a righteousness which God has given his stamp of approval. The Bible clearly states that Noah was seen as righteous before God. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Lot also was called righteous. Now, we run upon this scripture that says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Say, for instance, one of the brethren in your local congregation asks for prayers on their behalf. Maybe they're dealing with some type of illness or pain or lingering fever, anything. Now, if each member of the body of Christ makes intercessory prayer on behalf of that person suffering, are we living and carrying ourselves in such a way that God, via his mercy and his grace, could pinpoint any one of us as righteous? Perhaps 50, 20, or 10, whose prayers avail much. Could he find at least a few members who displayed the same type of godly righteousness as Noah, Abraham, or Lot. When you look at it this way, you clearly start to understand that it is much bigger than just you and I. We need each other in times like this, especially in prayer. The gift of prayer is not only for your personal profitability, but for the profitability of the church as well. We are all connected to God by one Spirit, His Holy Spirit. Which one of us can know besides God? And I'm not trying to put anybody on the spot, but if someone is slipping spiritually a little, which we all have done at some time and still do in moments of weakness, perhaps slipping in faith. But as long as we have brothers and sisters who might be a little more seasoned, a little more mature in faith and in obedience, acting as intercessors, then perhaps on account of those whom God looks at upon as righteous, He will heal and move in favor of the person suffering. If we turn over to the 42nd chapter of the book of Job, we see an example of how effective the prayer of the upright can be. After Job's repentance, he now has a much more clear and distinct view of just how awesome and powerful God is. Fast forward a little, the Lord's anger is kindled against Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, for they had made false allegations against the Lord. Drop it down to verse 8. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams. Go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly. Because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Job is now asked to offer a burnt offering and make intercessory prayer on behalf of his friends. Job's friends knew it was wise to do exactly as God had instructed. And it kind of is scary to think what may have happened if Eliphaz or any of the others would have offered that burnt offering or even offered prayer at that precise moment. But thankfully, Job, whom the Lord had accepted, one whom the Lord called blameless and upright, interceded on their behalf. His fervent prayers availed much. It was effective. God forgave him. I would like to look at one more example of how effective the fervent prayer of the righteous avails much, and that's going back to Acts, the 12th chapter. Beginning at verses 12. This chapter begins with the execution of James and Peter's imprisonment. And for that matter, he surely would have sought of death unless the Lord had not intervened by sending his angel to deliver him from prison. Verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, we don't have the specific details of how long they had been praying, but only that they were praying. And I believe without question, the brethren were praying fervently for Peter. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. You know it. Rhoda was so happy to hear Peter's voice, it never crossed her mind to open the door. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself. Rhoda, you must be crazy." Yet she kept insisting that it was so, so they said, "It is an angel." Now, Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I can't stand here and say that Peter was set free from prison only because of the intercessory prayers made on his behalf, but I know it helped. God heard and answered their prayers in a way which exceeded their own expectations. Peter, standing at the door, a free man. It was a key moment in the life of all the brethren who had prayed for Peter because it gave them a godly faith. A faith that they could build upon for whatever trial was to come next. We have looked at two examples where prayers were answered in favor of the person or persons who were in need. But what if the answer to our prayer is no? Not this time. Maybe a little bit later on. Perhaps at the resurrection. Does the fervent prayers avail much still? Does that application still apply? When God doesn't give us the answer we hoped and prayed for, does it mean that our prayer is ineffective? Could it be that God sees an area where pruning is needed? Areas where a little more patience must be developed. Maybe you have acquired 9 talents. You are 1 talent away from doubling God's initial investment of 10. Does the scripture still hold true? Perhaps that talent involves patience, so God decides to answer your prayer at the resurrection. I repeat, does the scripture still hold true? Well, of course it remains true. And as I have personally learned over the course of my life, God knows exactly what he's doing and what is needed in attaining righteous, godly character. So our second point is that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now on to our third point. And brethren, our third point comes straight from Psalms 32 and 6. Psalms 32 and 6. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. The ESV renders it this way. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. Brethren, if we stay committed in our prayer life, following the Bible's instructions to always pray, then we will never run into this problem. It's a problem that is totally preventable. When God's children make prayer a priority, you begin to build that father and son and father and daughter relationship, and your faith starts to increase. Your trust is renewed, and you know without a shadow of a doubt that God would never, ever leave you. God will be present in the good times and the times that are not so good. However, if we are not making a conscious effort to tap into that resource, to use the gift of prayer and build that close father and child bond, then when calamity strikes, can we blame God if he is silent? Or doesn't acknowledge our prayers in times of need? Isaiah 55 and 6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. You know, the thought occurred to me that Noah preached for a great number of years. Yet not one person became converted as God used him to deliver his message. And you would think that at least a handful, one or two people, would have come to know the Lord in the way which Noah had. To inquire about who God is and what he expects, and how to remain in contact him via prayer. I can't help but wonder how many people, if any, started to pray to God of Noah, your God, my God, as the flood waters rose up around their waist. How many, if any, started to cry out to God as the flood waters increased to right about here, just under the chin? If any did try praying in those terrifying moments when the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, the shifting of the tectonic plates, how long do you think it took before they understood that God, at least to that generation of people, could not be found? You know, Satan is sneaky. He's crafty. And there are many who do not understand that prayer is a privilege. Satan has deceived so many via false prophets and false doctrines that many have no clue just to whom they are praying or who should be, they should be praying to. You have the false doctrine of the Trinity. You have people praying to Mary. You have people praying to the Holy Spirit. And recently I heard someone speaking about a oneness doctrine. You may have already heard about it. And the belief that the Godhead consists of only one person. They deny the traditional doctrine of the Trinity, but maintains that there's only one person in the Godhead. They uphold that God exists in two types. In the Spirit, Jesus Christ exists as the Father in heaven. But in the flesh, he existed as the Son of God on earth. Nevertheless, they are the same person, not two distinct beings. I know we know these things, but if the Father and Jesus are the same person, this means that Moses would have seen the Father's backside while in the cleft of the rock. It means that all of Israel would have heard his voice at the base of Mount Sinai. When Jesus Christ said, no one has ever heard the Father's voice. And that means that the temple veil really didn't have to be split or torn in two because man already had the access, at least Israel. And that clearly doesn't tie up with Scripture. I could go into further detail, but I'll digress before I get too far off track. But I believe you get my point. I thank God that he is not the author of confusion. We can give that title to Satan. The Bible does provide a proactive solution, though, instead of the common reactive methodology of today. If we turn over to Psalms 55 and 16, it reads, "As for me, I will call upon God." When will you call upon God? When did David call upon God? The next verse gives the answer. "Evening and morning and noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." This is a perfect illustration of a trial that Daniel went through, as the governors and administrators appealed to the vanity of King Darius, tricking him into signing that awful decree, making it illegal to pray to God or man for 30 days. But Daniel, who consistently had that connection to God, prayed 3 times a day, giving thanks to God. And guess what? When those floodwaters came, when he was cast into the lion's den, God didn't abandon him. God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and God delivered him. Now, brethren, by no means am I trying to insinuate or put a cap on, stipulate how many times we should go to God in prayer. Only that we should recognize that there are so many chances we have throughout our day to connect with Him. And that we need to pray to God in times when He may be found. And if we stay connected and continue to build that relationship, we'll never ever have to worry about Him leaving us when the flood waters come. Brethren, if you really think about the direct access we have to the Father, the privilege we all have to come before His throne at any time, on any occasion, I want you to meditate and think about it when you go home. Just what did that cost to have this access? I can tell you one thing it cost. It cost Jesus Christ His life. But for you and I, it only cost a little bit of our time. And time is valuable, considering we are not here that long anyway. The days of men are like grass. So let's make the best use of our time, brethren. So our third point is to pray to God while He may be found. I'm thinking about keeping you at midnight like Paul did. Nah. Now to our last point of today. The Holy Spirit is manifested in prayer. The Holy Spirit is manifested in prayer. Has there ever been a moment where you were about to enter into that private conversation with God, to go in your prayer room, to go in that isolated closet space, and you accidentally commence to praying in a self-seeking manner? Then all of a sudden you remember to give God glory for everything that He has done for you previously. Or perhaps you start praying knowing exactly what you want to say to God, but suddenly the words start to slowly disappear. The tongue becomes no longer fluid until there's a brief pause between you and the point that you are trying to get across to God. Suddenly, the small phrases become fragments. Fragments become sentences. Sentences become sermonettes. And it keeps coming until we reach that mighty validation in Jesus' name. By what means does this happen? What is the catalyst behind prayer that allows us to pray fervently and with all sincerity? Well, if we turn over to Romans 8 and 26, it gives us the answer. It's Romans 8 and 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Brethren, having God's Holy Spirit is the glue to everything spiritual. The Holy Spirit plays so many roles in the life of a Christian. How can we afford to live without it or quench it? How can we afford not to fan the flame? The Holy Spirit does work in a way in which Jesus Christ described as the helper. I declare that a true statement. The Bible declares that a true statement. The Holy Spirit bearing witness in us declares that a true statement. The Holy Spirit working in us, interceding for us as we pray, along with Jesus Christ, our high priest, interceding on our behalf, it illustrates to me one thing, that God wants to hear from His children personally. Also, that he desires that we all make it into his kingdom. We are born to win. He desires that close and intimate relationship, that kind of relationship that he intended from the beginning of man's creation. The relationship of a father to a son, a father to a daughter. And brethren, if you really think about it, it's quite amazing to know that the mighty God we serve, whose power we really have no clue, we can't fathom, that he is somewhat interested in what you and I have to say, and to understand that he can respond individually to our prayers at any moment. Every now and then, when you're in the process of self-examination, ask yourself, is God pleased with my prayer efforts? Are we praying consistently or only before a meal at dinner time? Do we postpone our prayers when we really need to be praying? And what about our elder brother Jesus Christ? Is he pleased with our prayer efforts? And if we declare him as our God, as our Father, if we declare Jesus Christ as our King and our Savior, then we really have to ask ourselves these things. Have we established prayer discipline? Do we have complete confidence that Jesus Christ will intercede on our behalf? Because if there's any doubt, or any doubt exists regarding our prayer life, then maybe we have some work to do. I know I do. I encourage all of us to remember that there is authoritative power in the name of Jesus Christ. I encourage us to remember that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman avails much. Let us continue to renew that close bond, praying to God while he may be found. In the process, thanking God for his Holy Spirit, which is manifested through and in our prayers. In closing, brethren, I would like to leave you today with this one final thought. When you really sit back, meditate, cut out all the noise, and think about the whole purpose of prayer is not to just simply make requests to God, or for our brethren, for that matter, concerning our selfish needs or desires. But the absolute greatest purpose of prayer is to build that close relationship with the Father. A relationship which wasn't accessible prior to Christ's sacrifice. But now you and I, we have the ear of God. You have an open invitation to proclaim at any time to the Father, I love you. And I'm sure that he would be glad to hear that from time to time. To express gratitude for all that he has done and will do. And as mentioned earlier, think about the direct access we have to the Father. This is very important to me personally, that direct access. The assurance and comfort we have in knowing that we can come before his throne at any time, on any occasion, without a physical priesthood. And think of the tremendous cost of having this access, as mentioned earlier. It costs Jesus Christ his life. But for me and you, it only costs a little bit of our time. May you all have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.